Good evening. Judy and I are separated, but that never seems to go over very well. Only for another couple days. She is in Florida, still visiting with her dad, who seems to be doing quite well for 94. His sister at 102, still doing well down there also, which is just pretty amazing. Went down to see them, as well as I went down for just a day just to see Ralph Walker's mother, who's kind of my second mom. She is in stage 4 renal failure and does not have any intention of taking dialysis, and so she's got almost no ability to get rid of any of the fluids from her body. That's creating great issues, and she has congestive heart failure on top of that. But she was in good spirits and a good visit, but probably, unless the doctors are just completely wrong, probably the last chance I'll get to see her living. And so wanted to make sure to get down because she was very instrumental, his parents very instrumental in raising me, at least from the high school days. They didn't have any black sheep in their family. I just thought they needed one. And so I thought that would do them good to learn the other side of that equation after their two children. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 23 in just a moment, we're going to look at a section of that. We'll wait and hold the reading itself for just a little bit of time, but we're talking about one of the moments with the Savior. This would have normally been the week where we would have focused on some of the songs, but because I knew I was going to be gone for a couple of days and that makes it more difficult to work it out with the song leader, decided to do a lesson that I could work on down there more easily if I needed to. And so we're going to do one of the moments with the Savior, hopefully jump back into the songs and the explanations of the songs as well as the history of the songs the next time this particular week in the month rolls around. As we talk about this, I want to take a little bit of time tonight to look at, obviously so much of the story of Jesus is very familiar to us anyway, but this is kind of the last temptation of Christ. And it's going to be a different temptation than the other. It's going to be the greatest, I think, temptation that he goes through when we look at this evening. The previous one, or the one at least that we have recorded specifically as being a temptation, there were other things that happened to Jesus, obviously, that would have provided temptation. But we have Satan very visibly and very really coming into his life early on in his ministry when Jesus went into the wilderness. And you'll remember as he spent that time in the wilderness that he had multiple conversations, direct confrontation with Satan, and Satan presenting certain things to him, and it getting more and more difficult for Jesus physically, not just the temptation, but physically as he continued, because he was going 40 days without food while he was in that wilderness. And so found himself extremely weak, and that temptation kind of ended on a very foreboding note. Do you remember what that was? The temptation ended, and it says that what happened? He was going to look for a more opportune time. That's what it says about Satan. That's an interesting word, as it talks about a more opportune time. That shows up in other places in the scriptures as well, and it's the same word that is used when it talks about something like a branch being very heavy with fruit. A branch that has got fruit on it that is absolutely ripe for the picking. I think it's indicating that Satan understands he's going to have to look for another opportunity, and it's going to need to be a time that's different than this time. This first temptation is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. There is a kind of a feeling of hopefulness. He's just getting ready to start and to reach out to this prodigal world, certainly hoping that this world will come and respond to the things that he has to say. It's almost, if you think in terms of that opportune, thinking in terms of the heavy fruit, this is the time of the season when his first temptation is when the blooms are on the tree. And you're waiting, and it just looks like it's going to be something that is tremendous as Jesus comes onto the scene and he's talking to those around him, and they start following him, and the Spirit of God comes down, and you hear the voice from heaven speaking about Jesus even at his baptism at the very beginning. And even though he's going to be tempted by Satan, he wields great strength and shows great strength and courage when he's in that wilderness and in that temptation, constantly referring back to the scriptures of God. But Satan's going to grab So we have a little bit different strategy this time. This is no longer when the tree is in bloom. This is when a more opportune time has come, when the fruit is now heavy on the branch. The idea of he is ripe for the picking. All the things that even Jesus would have hoped for, though he understands he has finished his work. We know he was brokenhearted over having watched his own people reject him. Those that he had hoped would come who didn't come. And so Jesus now is at the end of his ministry when we pick this up in Luke chapter 23. And it's going to be a time when the hope seems to be gone. The ministry is over. He's now got a loss of friends. He's got a loss of almost at this point his life, not quite yet, but he will have a loss of his life. He'll have a loss of some of those things that are closest to him. He's going to have a loss of even his own body and self even before he dies, as he has the things that go along with that, a loss of blood. He's got a loss of his sheep, the ones that should have been following him most closely. By the time we get to this point at the cross, they have left him as well. And so you start thinking in terms of what makes it such an opportune time. When it says Satan was going to look for a more opportune time, when the branch is heavy with that fruit, when Jesus is ripe for picking. I don't know if you ever really think about that much. When it's going to help us understand, I think, at the end of his life here. If there was ever going to be a time where Jesus' soul was sorely tempted, it's going to be here. When Jesus was in the garden and pleading with his Father to let this cup pass from me, and it talks about the agony that he was in and the things that he was feeling. This is a time when Jesus has never felt, I believe, more tired. I think he's exhausted in his life, physically exhausted at this point. It has been for him nonstop and with incredible effort. I think he's never been more alone than he is at these moments in his life, pleading with his Father in the garden, and then he's no sooner out of the garden and gets arrested, and everybody has deserted him, all those that were closest to him. Peter, one of the inner circle, has deserted him all the way to the point of cursing. I have no idea who this guy is when they were questioning Peter. I don't know. When you read those stories, they're just heartbreaking, aren't they? When you watch those that are his closest friends. And so we're going to take just a few moments to talk about an intimate moment at Golgotha this evening. And to look at kind of the storyline that is going on when he gets to the cross. And shortly before that, but mostly as he is getting to the cross and carrying his own cross. But things have changed. How has Satan changed his strategy, would you say? When you get to this part, and he's reaching out for Jesus, and as I said, I think there's probably never been a time where Jesus was more ripe for picking, where his soul is closer to being able to be tempted in a fashion and give into that, when Satan has to feel, you know what, now I've got him within reach. He's close enough now. This is my best chance that I'm ever going to have to get him to deny his Father. So how's he going to change his strategy? Rob?
Well, I think, originally, he was full front and center direct with Christ, for the 40 days. Whereas here, one of the aspects, I think, is he works through Herod and Pilate. I find no fault with this man. I see an innocent man. So he's working through like a third party.
I think absolutely. I think he's going to change. He spoke directly to Jesus before, and he had the direct confrontation, and that didn't work well. Now, if you are crafty like it says that Satan is. If you think in terms of scheming and devices, it's like anything else where somebody strategizes, is it not? If you've got a strategy going into a particular event, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a game, a sport, or something like that, or warfare. If the strategy you had the first time doesn't work, what do? You look for another strategy, and that's exactly what he does. He had direct confrontation the first time, and now he's going to kind of step aside a little bit. He doesn't leave at all. He's going to kind of step aside and use different means to try to get to Jesus. And it starts with those kinds of things. I think it starts with his disciples running away from him right on the very beginning. Now all of a sudden there's an aloneness that he hadn't felt before that time. And then, as Rob says, then you've got Pilate making public statements. I find no fault in this man at all. And he comes out to the crowd and they're yelling, crucify him. And rather than Pilate have the strength to stand up for what is right, what does Pilate do? Pilate says, have your own way then. I'm just going to kind of wash my hands of it. You know what? I'm just not going to be involved in it at all. And so those that would have had the power and the opportunity to prevent it didn't seize the power or the opportunity to prevent it. And so you're going to see that strategy change, whether it's with Pilate and the others that are there. The religious leaders are going to play into this equation more than once. They play in it at the front end as they start lying about Jesus when they take him to Pilate. How many here would say that I can recall a time when somebody lied about me? What's that make you feel like? Somebody give me an explanation. What do you feel like? Somebody lies about you and they're not mistaken. We're not talking about when somebody was mistaken. I've had people say things and they were mistaken, but I've also had people and they lie. How do you feel? What's that? Oh, absolutely. Betrayed. What a good word. You know, as you think about, and these are Jesus' own people. Peter lies about him. In the sense of, I don't know him. The very closest to him, but even those that were the religious leaders, lying about him and claiming and getting false witnesses to testify against him. And, you know, you think in terms of being framed for something. What does that make you feel like? Even as we're going to see on the cross, there are those that were guilty on the cross. There were those, the one that was not guilty that was on the cross. There's a different feeling there, but he's that way. You think about the setting that we're going toward. As we think about this Golgotha, which means what? Place of the skull. Why is it called that? Remember why it's called that, Ken?
There's two reasons that I've heard. One is that it was a bare top. It was the top of the area, so it kind of looked like the top of the skull. And the other one was that there were lots of skulls that were made there.
Yeah. There's a lot of death that has gone. And so either description is going to make this place pretty ominous, isn't it? Pretty grim in a sense. And it does kind of have that shape as well as all the death that has been there. And some of the ones that describe it talk about not only the shape, it's got like some narrow caverns and depressions in this ground. And as you look at it, it just looks like a skull. And what a great name for it. They're going to take the Savior up there into this area that's so aptly named the place of the skull. And as he goes up there, three vertical beams are up there. The crosses that are up there are probably not true representations, period, but they certainly wouldn't have looked like that before he went up there. There would have been just the vertical beams to start with. I loved one man's description. He said, vertical beams standing at the top of the hill like soldiers who were waiting for their victims. I thought, wow. You know, he said they're standing at attention. The soldiers standing at attention on top of the hill. Because all you had was just the vertical part when they walked up there, because they were going to carry the cross beams with them. But so you've got these vertical beams up there and soldiers standing at attention, and their job for the day is going to be what? Two robbers and a religious zealot. I'm saying in the minds of the Jews and in the minds of the Roman soldiers, they're certainly not going to see, or the Roman government, they're not even going to see him as a criminal. They're going to see this really as a Jewish problem that they just didn't want to get involved in it. Pretty unceremonious. You got a procession that's going out. Jesus has already been, as well as probably have the robbers. Typically, any of them that were crucified were mistreated before that, beaten. And he certainly has been this way. He's already shed his blood. They put those cross beams on them, and they're going to have to carry that part of their cross out there with them. At the very least, some pictures show him carrying the entire cross, but at the very least carrying the top part, that beam out there with them. And you can imagine how hard that was, stumbling along the way until finally one time, what happens? Got to get somebody to help him. Jesus stumbles, he can't get back up. There is no strength left in him. I got to tell you, when I read that, those are those kinds of crushing statements that are made. When I think of the Savior of all mankind, absolutely physically broken down from the exhaustion and the way he's been treated, and you think about the God who is on earth cannot physically get back up and pick that beam up and carry it any further. That's the point he's reached. And that's what happens. They reach the top, they're exhausted. All of them would have been exhausted by the time they reached the top. And as is typically described, the soldiers would toss them down, or they would fall down with those beams when they finally reached the top. Soldiers would grab the men, sometimes straddling over top of them, because you got to imagine, not everybody that goes up there and going to be nailed to a cross is just stretching their arms out and saying, you know, have at it. There's probably some resistance up there, and they're doing what they can. Soldiers holding their arms in place, and as one account described it, it says, you know, it was normally hearing two loud clangs, you know, one to drive a nail through the flesh of the person and then one to drive it into the wood and then switch over to the other arm. And then they would lift them up and hoist them on to that vertical piece. And there was a groove in most of those where they could put ropes and pull that up. They'd get up to the top of the cross, and they actually had what we might call a cotter pin or something today, but they had a pin that went in to hold those in place so that the two parts wouldn't come apart while they hung there on the cross. And what do they hear? You ever wonder, what would you assume you would hear? What would you hear from the robbers? Would you guess? That's what I expect. You know, it doesn't tell us, but this is a horrific method of punishing somebody and killing somebody. I did a report at an English class in my first year in college. We were allowed to write on anything. My teacher wanted us to write on something, and this was not at Florida College. This was at a regular, another college. And my teacher had zero faith of any type. And so I wrote the paper on the horrific nature of the crucifixion. And I got a decent grade on the paper. That wasn't the issue. But she wrote all over it at the top. Crucifixion was not nearly as horrific as you described it. I mean, she wasn't grading whether or not I was as accurate in my depiction as she thought I should have been. But she said it was not nearly as graphic, I mean, as horrific as you're describing it. It was a very common means of execution. I thought, what difference does that make? That's what I asked her. I said, I got to ask you, what difference does it make how common it was, even if it was as common as she says it was? It doesn't make it any less gruesome, no matter how many people they're doing it to. Impaling people was a common way for the Roman government to kill people. It doesn't cease to become gruesome because you do it to more people. This is a horrific thing that happens to him. And so I picture the thieves yelling and screaming and doing what they can. And my guess is you're not seeing all this happen exactly simultaneously. They're probably handling one prisoner, then handling another prisoner, then handling... And so when you hear the first screams, think about when you're the next guy to go. I mean, how difficult that whole process is. And they go to nail Jesus onto the cross. And what do they hear? It may have heard some cries. I mean, it doesn't tell us what he did, but the only words they hear from Jesus is what? Father, forgive them. I don't know if you ever think about that. You're one of the guards. You're one of these Roman soldiers. And you're nailing this man onto the cross, and his statement is, Father, forgive them. What do you think? You ever think about that? You're the soldier. What comes to your mind? This guy's crazy? How could he even speak in these kind of terms?
Doubt.
What's that?
Doubt.
On the soldier's part. Some are going to take a different position before this whole thing's over, aren't they? You know, they're gonna see some things. You know, I think I read one guy and he said, he said, I feel like if I'd have heard those words and I'd been one of those soldiers, that those words would have impaled me as much as the stakes would have impaled Jesus onto that cross. And think about how that hurt. But that's what they hear. What's that?
To forgive implies guilt.
Yeah, good point. And you know, you think in terms of them understanding what it is they're doing to him and him responding that way. I just always think in terms of, think of what they've heard. What kind of things you think they've heard at the cross, at the crosses, previous crucifixions. What kind of things would you assume they hear? Oh, I think they've heard cursing probably in about every language that they might be able to know in that area, wouldn't they? Because they're not all speaking the same language, even to the point of Jesus' sign over his head being in multiple languages because of the nature of the people that would have been, passing through there and associated with the Roman government. And so you hear cursing and yelling and screaming and they had probably been called all kinds of names, hurling the insults directly at those that were enacting the punishment. And now they're crucifying a man who says, Father, forgive them. And then he speaks a kind word, which is what? I mean, he makes a request, Father, forgive them. And then he follows that with what? They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They wouldn't be doing this if they understood the implications of that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. But then they kind of revert back to who they are, and they start saying things like, we don't have the dialogue, but you can just imagine. Somebody says, hey, what about his clothes? What about the tunic? You know, it'd be crazy to cut this tunic up. It's seamless. It's all in one piece. Maybe we ought to do something. Let's have a little game. You know, in our vernacular, it's kind of pull out the dice. Let's roll the dice. Let's see who gets the tunic. And you can probably imagine them being back to the soldiers they were, winner being happy, losers being angry, and whether or not they would have expressed that or whatever else. But they take his tunic. They return kind of to their station. Satan is still at his. Because now he's going to start to run a parade through there. He's going to have to be a little more cunning than he was before. He's going to have to be a little more crafty in how he's doing this. You ever think in terms of, he's thinking, I've got him on the cross. I can reach out right now and I can take this man and bruise his heel. You ever wonder if Satan's got these thoughts in his mind, things that God had said? But I need to be careful how I do this. I need to win this battle. His goal was to win it, not to be crushed by Jesus. So he's going to use others as his mouthpiece. And so they start to parade, and they become the mouthpiece of Satan, don't they? He's the serpent of old, coiled, ready to strike, and now he's just trying to determine how am I going to do this. So the first comes from the religious leaders. And they're going to say what? You remember what they say? Save yourself. You're the king. If you're the king of the Jews, that's who you are. If you're God's chosen like you claim you are, then save yourself. They are so close to victory in their minds, don't you think? The religious leaders, as they've got Jesus hanging on the cross, they are so close to putting this particular, this uprising down in their minds. They're almost like a wild pack of animals that circled around whatever the prey is, baring their teeth, ready to finish him off. And they approach him that way. He saved others. Let him save himself. He could have done that, couldn't he? Yeah, Ken? Oh, yeah. Yeah, great point. I mean, you got to believe those that would have been there that weren't actively seeking his death would have been like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Everything was okay until you got to that point where it seemed like it actually did end. He died, and you lose heart. There were also others in the crowd that aren't mentioned specifically that were on the other side of that equation. They were wagging their heads. They were hurling insults at him. They were saying all kinds of things to the Savior while he was there. A real thirst for blood. But even to the Jews, he could have come down off of the cross. He was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the one who had been rightful heir to the throne of David, king over the whole nation. He was the one that was promised that would be the blessing to all nations everywhere. That's who he is. He could have come down, but he doesn't. And the religious leaders kind of move on. And the soldiers, they come. They bring a bucket of sour wine and they're going to put some on a sponge and dip it in, or dip that wine, or sponge in the wine, and then put it on that branch and lift it up there to use for what? I mean, some was offered to him to drink at some point. You ever wonder what they did? It's assumed by many that they used it to put up and actually rub on where he had been beaten, you know. As they're kind of putting him, how would that feel? You know, as you continue to suffer whatever abuse it is, maybe they had an intent. Maybe they were playing games with him. Maybe they wanted him to curse God. Maybe they wanted him to curse the day of his birth. They wanted him to turn his back on the things that he had said, but he didn't. And they were saying the same kind of things, weren't they? Save yourself. And he could have. And think what that would have done. He could have saved himself. Think about the story they would have had to tell. It would have changed the whole Roman Empire, wouldn't it? All of Rome would have believed that Jesus was the Son of God because the soldiers had gone back and taken a story. We don't know what would have happened exactly, but they're thinking in terms of, wouldn't that be an incredible thing to be able to see? How many people would profess him if they could have that story? But he doesn't respond. And it's like anything else. I read a book one time called Verbal Judo that talks about as people hurl darts at you verbally, they're throwing the spears like they were doing at Jesus and hurling all the insults and saying all the things. When you don't throw any of them back, people lose interest eventually. They lose ammunition, so they lose interest. And that's kind of what happens. And the soldiers, they kind of go away as well. But Satan does not. Because now Satan's got people on either side of him. Got a robber, a thief, crucified with Jesus. And one of them specifically asks him the same thing. Save yourself and save us. If you're who you say you are, if you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Jesus could relate to these men, couldn't he? Not because they were robbers. But the pain they were feeling is the pain he's feeling. All the burning sensation, all the struggling that they're having physically on the cross is the same thing that Jesus is going through. Maybe Satan even has these words spoken in such a fashion as to maybe that will soften Jesus' heart. Maybe that'll cause him to change his plan, whatever the case may be. Because both robbers, according to Matthew's account, both robbers hurled insults at Jesus, didn't they? That's what Matthew says. In Matthew chapter 27, plural, the robbers were hurling or heaping insults on Jesus. And one of them is going to ask the question. And I always get a picture of Jesus doing what he can to turn if he can see and seeing that robber and the things that he's saying. And there's no response. But then there's one on the other side. And so what we find out is you've got three very distinct crosses here. Because the one on the other side, you realize, speaks the last kind words to Jesus that we have recorded before his death. He says to him what? Remember me. When you go into your kingdom, remember me. Last kind words, not from one of his disciples, not from one of the religious leaders. It's from this common thief who is hanging on a cross, who was hurling insults at Jesus moments before that. So what changed? Because he says, save. The one says, save yourself and us, and he could. How do you know he could have? Yeah, he said he could. I mean, he could save himself. He could call legions of angels if that's what he wanted to do. Couldn't he? He could stop the pain. They had seen him do incredible things, hadn't they? They'd seen him take people who had never walked and make them walk. People who had never seen and give them sight. People who had died and were in the grave for 4 days like Lazarus, and he brings them forth. Wasn't any lack of power. He could have done any of the things that they asked him to do, but he didn't. And so this other thief, teetering between life and death, along with Jesus and the thief that has already said something to him. What changes for him, do you think? I mean, we don't know much about him. Don't know what he stole, how much he stole, anything.
He was quite aware of how Jesus handled all the torture and the insults, and he heard the things Jesus said.
Yeah.
And he had sufficient time to really internalize it.
For me, that's the only thing that could have really made the difference for this individual hanging on the cross, is seeing the way Jesus dealt with the issue and understanding and asking for forgiveness of the very ones that were nailing him onto the cross, and seeing that he did not respond back. You remember Peter later in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't say anything back. Those that hurled insults, those that were abusing him, says Jesus did not retaliate against them at all. I don't know where Peter was standing at this point, whether he was even within eyesight of what is going on or not, or whether what he wrote in 1 Peter 2 is all because of the Spirit moving him to write those words. I'm assuming he was close enough to see, just wasn't right there supporting Jesus, but may have seen. And so what he sees from afar off, a thief sees firsthand, just right here close to Jesus. He didn't retaliate at all. Didn't say anything back. Granted forgiveness or asked for forgiveness for those that were there. Face to face, he saw that. Sharp, relentless spears being hurled at Jesus repeatedly by everybody or every group of people that was there. Romans, the Jews, the soldiers. And Jesus still never responds at all. And I think he came to a realization that he was face to face with the dying Son of God. And so three crosses, I think, represented. And for me, that's the lesson, because one of them is a clear picture that we always understand. That's there's a cross of redemption, and we see that. That's Jesus' cross. He hung there. They challenged him to come down. And yet we should give thanks to our God that he had the strength and the courage to hang on that cross until his life was gone. Because he didn't have to. He could have come down. But he didn't. He hung on that cross. Incredible strength. Incredible courage. You've got a cross of redemption. Both the other crosses are our choice. So you've got his cross and our cross. It's only a matter of which one do we choose. There's a cross of rebellion. There's a thief who doesn't turn at all. And he hurls insults at Jesus, and he stays where he is. And whatever his mindset is, he does not see what the other thief sees, who's the cross of repentance. I submit my life. I give my life over. Please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, there's no question what Jesus did on the cross. And I think of the people that he met all around this cross and all the things that were said. And all of it seems to me, all of it seems to be driven by the statement made in that earlier temptation that Satan was looking for a more opportune time. You've got low-hanging fruit here, heavy on the branch, and Satan is doing everything he can because this is his last and best opportunity to get our Lord and Savior to turn his back on his plan, on his mission, on the will of God. And he does not. And so he provided redemption. Incredible moment as Jesus finally breathes up his last on the cross. And those two thieves are gone. And there have been a lot of people since then that are gone. But everybody has fallen into one of those two categories. And that's where we all are as well. Pray that we understand what redemption is for. And that we submit our lives to Jesus Christ. And that we help others understand. Because the way the gospel message is preached and lived has an effect on people. Not just the words that are said. Jesus, with his silence and his proper treatment of the situation, caused one more who was there to turn his soul over to Jesus. What a great, great story. There's something we can do for you tonight. You're not a Christian. There can't be anything more important than that. We pray that you'd take care of that. If you've never done that before, normally as we look out on Wednesday night, that's not the case with us. Most all of us, if not all of us here, have already given our lives to Christ. Maybe we just regularly understand and focus on his strength, his courage, his determination on the cross that caused him to hang there, even though he was at his absolute weakest, most exhausted, most alone time in his life, physically. And yet, he stayed strong with his God. May we do the same. If we can help you somehow tonight, let us know while we stand, while we sing.